Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Daniel continues our series, The Gospel According to John.
Well, good morning again. What an awesome time of worship this morning, and being able to see lives change and being able to celebrate God. That was just an incredible time. If you have your Bibles, or if you have a handheld device, or if you have some type of device that you can grab the Bible, or you can just look up on the screen, we're going to be looking today at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. We're in the middle of a series called John, an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And last week, Pastor Ken led us as we looked at one of the first public ministries, first public miracles that Jesus performed at the wedding of Cana, where he took water, turned it into wine, and we really learned a lot of details about that experience in the life of Jesus and the perception that John had in that that helped prove who Jesus was to him. This morning, we're going to look at another piece of scripture that continues the process of looking into the mind of the Apostle John, who is telling us his remembrances and telling us the impact that Jesus made on him during his 3 years that John was his disciple and followed him around. I'm going to start reading at verse 13 in John chapter 2, and this is going to be on the screen. It says this: "It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem." Now, for me, when I read that, it's very easy to skip over it. I want to get to the good stuff of what happened when he got there. Just reading it on the surface, it says that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It is very difficult for us today to really have a good grasp of what the Passover celebration was for the people of Israel. For the Jewish nation, Israel, the best equivalent I can give for us today is 4th of July. Every 4th of July, we get together at Grin Eye Care parking lot, and we play canast, or at least I do, and we eat food, and we watch the fireworks go off. Because July 4th, Independence Day, is the day we celebrate our freedom from the yoke of British imperialism, and our country was started. Well, for the people of Israel, this celebration was much more than just a celebration of freedom. You see, 1,400 years before Jesus lived, the people of Israel had for 400 years been slaves in Egypt. Now think about that. We as a country have only been in existence for 220 or so years. I mean, we are a young country. The people of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. So when this had been going on, God did a miracle and raised up a young Jewish boy named Moses and miraculously had him live and be raised by the pharaohs of Egypt. Moses, later in his life, was given a God-sized task. God said to Moses, "Go back and free my people who have known nothing but slavery for four centuries." Moses went back, and this story is found in the book of Exodus, and I would encourage you to go read it sometime because it's a beautiful story the way it plays out. Moses went, and God allowed him to be able to give plagues on the people of Egypt, to be able to get their attention, to let them know that the people of Israel had a God, and that God was the God, and that they should be freed. There were 9 plagues that Moses brought upon the people. God brought it, but Moses was the spokesperson to tell them what was happening. 9 plagues did not convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But the tenth one was incredibly destructive. Moses went to Pharaoh, and because his heart had been hardened and he would not let the people of Israel go, God said that the angel of death would come throughout the nation of Israel, and every firstborn from cattle, horses, all the animals, to the Pharaoh himself, every firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. Everyone. Egyptian, Jew, the firstborn of every family, the firstborn male, would die as a way for God to get Pharaoh's attention. But then God did something gracious, and there's grace all over the New Testament. He said to any of the people who would take a lamb, a spotless, under 1 year old, healthy, beautiful lamb, and they would slaughter it and take the blood and put it on their doorpost. Anyone who did that, that death angel would pass over their home and go to the next home. That night was celebrated because on that night, Pharaoh relented and allowed the people of Israel to go and travel and go back to a land where they could worship God freely. But a precedent was set there. The precedent was set that God demanded a lamb. And the death of that lamb meant freedom from death. It meant protection from the evil that was in the land. That lamb being slaughtered changed everything for the nation of Israel. And it's ironic. If you look back to a passage of scripture that we looked at in John chapter 1, John the Apostle is quoting John the Baptist here, and he says this. Now, this is important. You can get confused on the different Johns here. John the Apostle is writing this book. This is his account. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, he quotes John the Baptist. And as John the Baptist was baptizing, it says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that one little statement where it says Jesus traveled to Jerusalem for Passover is rich with meaning. It is rich with symbolism, because just before this, John the Apostle had recalled that John the Baptist said, "There is our Lamb." I wish I knew what Jesus was thinking as he traveled to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to the lamb, knowing what the lamb would have to go through. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was Jesus. That sacrifice today still brings protection from death. It still brings a life. It brings meaning. And that lamb still today guarantees us that embrace that relationship with him. It guarantees us something more than just this life. Jesus was that lamb. Verse 14 says this, going on. In the temple area, so Jesus is going towards Jerusalem, and verse 14 picks it up. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. So when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he immediately went to the temple. This was something that every Jew would do once a year. Every Jew was commanded to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple on the weekend, on the day of Passover. So Jesus does what he has probably done throughout his life. But on this day, he saw something that was unusual. Now, I've put a picture up here of the temple. Some people, when they hear temple, they think about just a church-type building. They think about something that is like a cathedral or something like that. This temple in Jesus' day was a massive, massive structure. I went back and did a little research, and the temple mound itself was made up of many parts. As a matter of fact, the temple had a square foot area of over 37 acres. I grew up on a little farm, kind of. It was more of a petting zoo. And just outside of Macon, Georgia, and our entire land was 10 acres. I remember the day my dad said, "We're going to big time now. We're going to buy a neighbor's adjacent plot, And our homestead, is what he called it, expanded to 30 acres. And we had 30 acres of land. I cannot imagine a complex this big. And in this temple, there were many, many sections. There was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles actually surrounded the main focus of the temple, which was a place called the Holy Place. And inside the Holy Place, you had a place called the Holy of Holies. And that was a place where once a year, the high priest would bring a sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. And right outside the Holy Place, there was an altar. And on that altar, three times a day, the Levite priest would come and make sacrifices for the nation. So there was one sacrifice, a lamb, that happened once a year that would go into the Holy of Holies. And then daily, they would come to the altar and they would sacrifice and pray and get God's attention. The court of Israel was there, and that was a place where religious disputes could be talked about. There was a place called the Court of the Women, and it's not that women just went there, but from this court, no women could pass afterwards. And then on the very outskirts, that huge area depicted there was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was very important to the life of Israel, because it was at this place that people who were not Jews could come into close proximity with the people of God and see how they lived and see how they prayed and see how they sacrificed. And they could get close to people who were devoted to God. That was their place in the temple. And it showed great grace for God to have instructed them to have this place where Gentiles could go. I struggle sometimes with this whole idea of Jew and Gentile. In our culture today, we pretty much are, we're a homogeneous group of people. We don't really divide ourselves as much today on basis of, what team we're rooting for in the Super Bowl or whether we wear suits or whether we wear, sweatpants or whatever it is we wear. But in this day, the Jews had so distinguished themselves that you were either a Jew or everything else in the world. Everyone who was not born into a Hebrew home, that did not keep the Hebrew rituals, who was not a Jew from birth, was a Gentile. And this area that Jesus sees is where the Gentiles were allowed to worship. Now, when Jesus got to the Court of the Gentiles, he saw something that shocked him. He saw something that made him react in a way that when I read it, I'm stunned by it. He gets there and he sees oxen and sheep and lambs. He sees doves and he sees money changers. And Jesus becomes angry, but the reason he became angry was because of this. In this day, when you would come to the Passover celebration, you would bring a lamb with you. And that lamb was for sacrifice. Now, I can't imagine traveling with a pet. I've flown on a plane before, and I actually saw someone with a carrier for a dog, and I saw the dog, and I was two seats behind the dog. And when the plane took off, the dog was barking, because I'm assuming his ears were hurting, because my ears were hurting, but I don't bark, and he did. When we landed, the dog barked. I wondered how the dog went to the restroom in that little thing, but it just felt like an onerous, horrible thing to travel for this guy that was on the plane with me with a dog. I would never take my kitty cat, the one I had, on a plane. It would just be kind of weird. She needs to stay at home, and she'll be taken very good care of. But I didn't say a word. But in this day, when people would go to Jerusalem, it was very difficult to bring a live lamb with you, or an ox, or a goat, or anything. So in the temple, they would sell these animals for sacrifice. Also in this time, every person who came to Passover had to pay a temple tax. There was a shekel that had to be paid every year into the treasury of the temple, and there was a little problem. In the Roman world, they used money called denarii. And these denarii always had a picture on them. They had a engraving, a likeness of the emperor of the Roman Empire at that time. If some Jews were coming from Egypt, they may have the engraving of a former pharaoh. Or if someone came from Ephesus or Corinth or wherever they were coming, their money would many times have the emblem of a person. And for the Jewish people, this was a sin. To have money that was almost had become an idol because it had the picture of a deity, a Roman deity, it was offensive. So when you came to the temple to pay your tax, if you came from a foreign land, you would have to exchange your money in order to pay your tax. So you would bring in your Roman denarii and you would get shekels and you would go and pay your tax. Well, in this day, the leaders of the Jewish nation, the leaders of the temple, were doing something that became rampantly known and was unfair and dishonest. You could buy a lamb at home for 10 shekels, but when you got to Jerusalem, the price of a lamb was 30. If you were in another country, you could almost do a one-for-one exchange for your money. But at the temple, when you went there to pay your tax, they would gorge the people and pay and charge them incredible interest, and they would steal from the people who were coming to worship. I can imagine that there was a time when this enterprise started that this was a convenience, that was a good thing. People coming from foreign lands could buy an animal there. They could exchange them there. I am sure that the thought process that went into this marketplace probably had its origins in a good place. I want to believe that. But it had changed over the years. It had become a money-making enterprise for the temple leaders. And they made a ton of money. Josephus, who was a great historian of the New Testament time period, told a story that in the year 50, a Roman general came to Jerusalem and was going to destroy it. He was going to wipe them all out in the year 50. But they went to the temple treasury and they brought out a sum of shekels that equaled 2.5 million shekels. They paid off the Roman general and he went on his way. Josephus said that when they brought that 2.5 million shekels out, that it didn't even deplete the treasury. They had more, but it bought off that general. In today's dollar, that 2.5 million shekels would be worth just a little under $100 million. What was happening in the court of the Gentiles had become a money-making endeavor, and they had taken their eyes off the important things and were thinking about power and about prestige and about ingratiating themselves with more and more wealth. That's why chapter 15, we see Jesus do something that is kind of incredible. Jesus made a whip from some ropes, and he chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle. He scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and he turned over their tables. Verse 16 says, "Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.'" This was a reaction that was fair. It was a reaction that was measured, but it really gets my attention. Jesus drove out these people. And just looking at the story on the surface, I understand completely why he was angry. The leaders of the temple, the people who were the leaders of the cultural, judicial, religious center of Israel, the temple was the most important symbol of God's power and presence in the world. They had turned it into a money-making scheme. But there's a little bit more that I think probably made Jesus upset. The place where they had set up this market was the only place in the temple where those far from God, the Gentiles, could go and be in close proximity to God. It was the only place where what we would say today, the lost, could come and see and experience and rub shoulders with those who were supposed to know God and be worshiping him. I'm sure when Jesus saw that, he was upset about the profiting, he was upset about the cheating, but he was also upset because his house of prayer had been turned into a giant place to make money. As soon as he did this, I would love to have been there to see what the disciples were doing. I don't know, it's like, don't know what's happening here, or if they completely understand why Jesus is doing this. But verse 17 says this, "Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. Passion for God's house will consume me." Now, there's something important for us to remember here. I do not know for sure if on the spot John the Apostle, who's writing this, remembered a prophecy from the Old Testament. Or this could have been years later when John is writing this book. He looked back with hindsight, that many times is 2020, and he understands and remembers what had happened. And he remembered the prophecy that came from Psalms chapter 69. It literally says this. Psalms chapter 69, verse 9 says, "The zeal for your house consumes me." It's a word for eating. It actually eats at his soul. I've been angry before, and I've said, yeah, this is really eating me up. I don't know if you've ever used that term before. Somebody who eats a lot like I do would probably use it more than most of you. But I have said before, this is eating me up. Well, Psalms chapter 69 gave a prophecy hundreds of years before that when Messiah came, he would have a zeal for his temple. He would have a zeal for the place where Gentile and Jew could come and worship. And Jesus demonstrated that now. And John, as he's writing this, remembers, oh yeah, I knew he was going to have a zeal for his temple because this writer of Psalms, this one, David, said it. I went back this week and read the 69th Psalm, and it was amazing. All of the things that just fit Jesus. You would really say, oh yeah, that's exactly what Jesus was like. Oh yeah, that's exactly what Jesus did. That psalm, that prophecy, and Jesus fulfilling it, helped John in his attempt to help us believe more. But it goes on from there. Verse 18 says this, "But the Jewish leaders demanded, 'What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it.' 'All right,' Jesus said, 'destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up.'" So the Jewish leaders, who are probably seeing their prophet go out the window, they're probably seeing their control and their power and their prestige being diminished because Jesus was becoming more popular. People had already left the temples before to go hear John the Baptist baptize and teach. Now he has said, look, there's Jesus. He is the real deal. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God that takes what's in the world. I'm sure the religious leaders were starting to get a little antsy and were worried. And they demanded a sign and asked them by what authority Jesus was doing this. Jesus' reply in a vacuum is weird. Jesus' response says, destroy this temple. Take every stone down. Get rid of the Holy of Holies. Get rid of the holy place, the altar, the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of the Gentiles, all the walls. Completely destroy this place. And in 3 days, I'm going to build it back. They exclaim, what? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in just 3 days? Now, it's interesting to know here, King Solomon started the temple, the very first temple, 1,000 years before Jesus lived. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King Solomon built a temple that was beautiful. In the year 700 BC, a king named Hezekiah, because the nation of Israel had become the subject of civil war, they had become the object of great powers coming into destroy them. The temple had fallen in disrepair. So in the year 700, Hezekiah came and he started kind of rearranging the temple and started to update it. But 46 years before this, King Herod in order to curry favor with the people of Israel, had built the temple that was there in Jesus' day. In a real sense, it had taken 46 years to build what Jesus was looking at, but in a real sense, it had taken over 1,000 years to get to the place where this temple was. And Jesus says, tear it down, and I will build it up. That was a bold claim. And if I had been there, I have to be honest with you, I don't know how I would have responded. I'd like to say I have faith in God that he can do everything. I have faith in God that he can sustain me. I have faith in God that he can work everything out. But my faith is sometimes tented on little things. Like God tells me, whenever you get a check from work, give 10% to God. Now, that's a simple thing. But for me, my faith sometimes struggles with that. God says, obey me, even when it doesn't look like anything's going to work out. He says, trust me, even though the world is falling apart. He says, trust me, and I have faith in that. But here's Jesus saying, if you destroy this place, in 3 days I can rebuild it all. And I can't imagine what John must have been thinking at that moment. He could have been confused. He could have been in a place where he said, well, I don't get this, but I'm just going to trust you, Jesus. But I do know this. Later, John got it. This is verse 21. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his body. And this could be the first time that Jesus predicted that he would die, that he would be slaughtered. This could be the first time that Jesus predicted that in 3 days he would rise again, a day we celebrate every Easter. John said this in 22, he added this. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So remember, this is happening sometime in the future. This is John, perhaps at the end, the closing chapters of his life, sits down and writes an account. And as we've seen the last couple of weeks, he did this so that we would know who Jesus was. And as far as John was concerned, Jesus was Messiah. Jesus was man. Jesus was God with us. So John says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this. And then I put this in yellow because this is the purpose of this whole thing. And they believed both the scripture and what Jesus had said. There's a lot to gain. There's a lot to dig from this passage. It starts off so simply. Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it turns into Jesus is coming to be my personal sacrifice. When he sees the temple, he is irate and distraught that they have taken the place where people like me, Gentiles, could come and be in close proximity, and they have filled it with money-making, power-making. They have taken their focus off of the God of Israel and put it on filling their checkbooks. But there's one other little thing here. I prayed about this week, and I wondered, what is this? You know, why is this passage here? Why is it where it is? And what does it really tell us? It tells us so much about the character of Jesus. It tells us about his temple. It tells us about his very nature to be the Lamb of God. But there's one other thing, and I'm grateful to Pastor Janetta for saying this at teaching team last week. And I was like, wow, I missed that. I want to share it with you. When Moses and the people of Israel left Egypt to celebrate Passover, they built a tent, which was like a forerunner of the temple. They had a tent. They called it a tabernacle. And at that tabernacle, God showed up physically in a cloud, in fire. They could see him. They could sense him, they could feel him. It says when it was time to move the temple, During the day, there'd be this huge cloud that would form and tell them where to take the tabernacle the next day. And at night, they would have a huge pillar of fire that would continue to lead them where to go. I mean, the people of Israel saw the glory of God. When they dedicated the tabernacle, it says that Moses was so overwhelmed that when he came out of that place, his face shined. They could see God. When Solomon built the temple, some 1,000 years before this, it is said that they went and they prayed, and as they were praying, the Shekinah glory, it's a weird word, but just think of it as the physical manifestation of God. His power, his glory, his beauty, light everywhere. It says when they dedicated the temple that Solomon built, God showed up. And there were other times throughout the nation of Israel. Isaiah talked about a vision where he saw the temple just exploded with God's glory. And there were other times in Scripture where they would go to the temple and God would show up. But at the beginning of the book of John, God has been silent for 400 years. From the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, there has been another 400-year gap where God's presence has not manifested itself because the people had been in such rebellion. They had disobeyed God. And there was a prayer that the Levite priest would pray 3 times a day at the temple. And when they came and made sacrifice, they prayed 3 times a day. They would beg God to show up. They would say, God, show yourself. Show yourself to the nations. Show yourself to our enemies. Show yourself to me. Every day, 3 times a day, they would cry out and beg and say, God, show up. They've been doing this for 400 years. And Jesus walks in the room. And they miss it. We as Christ followers believe that Jesus Christ was God. He is God. He will forevermore be God. Ken talked about this a great deal a couple of weeks ago, the C.S. Lewis quote. And he said, God, you have to decide who Jesus Christ is. And I've shortened it. Jesus is God. And God showed up. And they missed him. It wasn't long after this that they murdered him and stuck him in a tomb and thought he was done. This is where it becomes real for us. I have to admit to you, there have been times in my life where I have also missed Jesus. I've missed him. Not terribly unlike the Jewish leaders of that day. And I don't want to miss them like they did. What was it that kept them from seeing God in the form of Jesus? He didn't meet their expectations. He wasn't a great warrior. He didn't carry around a sword and say, hey, let's charge that hill. They could have been focused on their pocketbooks. They could have been focused on their power. They could have been focused on their comfort level. I don't know what they were focused on, but whatever they were looking at, they missed Jesus walking the temple door. And when he started rearranging the furniture a little bit, say, my house, my father's house is not a place for selling and making money and cheating people. When they said that, he said, let's just kill him. Hear me on this, if you don't hear anything else. God is here. When we worship, when we pray, when we baptize, when you go to work tomorrow, whether you love your job or wish you could be anywhere else in the world, God is here. Please don't miss him. Please don't make the mistake that the Jewish leaders made. Please don't make the mistake I've made. If there's something in your life that is distracting you from the person of Jesus, for the love of your soul, get rid of it. I thought about listing all the things that distract me, but you can look at me and tell what most of them are. Don't miss Jesus. This life that we live can be so much better, can be so much fuller, can be so much richer when we let the distractions fade away and we say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Daniel, takes away the sin of you, and takes away the sin of the world, if we'll trust him. Let me pray with us.
Thanks again for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more about us, visit us at www.olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at our 10:30 a.m. worship service. Thanks again.